This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. And so it'll first help you to remember that the Lord had helped David to overthrow the insurrection of his son Absalom. And not only that, but then the Lord also helped David and his men to overthrow the rebellion of a Benjamite man named Sheba. But then 2 years later, the people of Israel, they found themselves facing a famine, which was the result of a three-year drought. For 3 years, it didn't rain, and as a result, their crops were not growing. And knowing that the Lord had promised to provide his people with the early and the latter rains for their crops, he told them that if they would just earnestly obey his commands, then there would be enough waterfall to grow all the crops that they needed to survive. This famine was evidence to David. It was an indicator that the Lord was displeased with them. And we'll soon see as we make our way through this text that this famine was actually caused by the sin of Saul. And in light of this, we're also going to spend some time this evening considering the way in which our sinful decisions end up affecting the people around us. And this is our focus. If you would, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we learn about this famine that lasted for 3 years during the days of David. And while this famine probably didn't seem like a big deal in the first year, I'm guessing that King David began to grow a little more concerned during that second year. And then in the third year of this famine, we learn that David then inquired of the Lord. In that third year, he's like, "Okay, God, what is going on? Why are we not receiving the early and the latter rains? Why are we not receiving the crops that we need?" David sought the Lord and asked him why he was allowing this famine to continue. And according to the Lord, this famine was a consequence of Saul's treatment of those who were living in the area of Gibeon. It'll help you to know that Gibeon was a city which was located just a few miles north of Jerusalem and just a few miles west of Jericho. And it's also important to understand that Joshua had just sacked the city of Jericho with supernatural strength. And the people there in Gibeon, just a few miles west of Jericho, we can be certain that those Gibeonites, they saw what had happened. They had heard news about Joshua's attack of Jericho and how the walls came tumbling down. And so you better believe that these guys were willing to do anything to avoid the same fate as their neighbors. It's for this reason that the Gibeonites decided to trick the Israelites into making a peace treaty with them. And they did this by pretending to be foreign ambassadors from another country. Well, then after swearing to the Lord that they would protect the Gibeonites, the congregation of Israel then realized that they had been duped. They realized that these people were actually living right there in the land. They had been duped into making a peace treaty with the people who were actually dwelling within the borders of the promised land. And while it's true that they made this peace treaty under false pretense, well, it's also true that Joshua and the rulers of Israel recognized that they were still required to keep the promise that they made before the Lord. Though these people had been deceptive, they had sworn an oath before the Lord. It's for this reason that in Joshua 9 verse 20, we find the rulers of Israel declaring, "This we will do to them, we will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." Based on this, it's important to understand that all the people around us can be lying all of the time, but the Lord expects his people to keep the promises that we make. We don't have to make any promises, but the minute we make a promise in the name of the Lord, he expects us to keep that promise, even if we ended up making that promise under false pretense. Unfortunately, Saul, he decided to break Joshua's promise. He decided to take it upon himself to break Joshua's oath to the Gibeonites, and he attempted to rid the land of those foreigners. And seeing how Saul was the king of Israel, his sinful decision, it ended up affecting all the people that he was representing. You see, as the king, he was the federal head over all the people of Israel. Therefore, his decision was a decision that was representing all of the people of Israel. And it's for this reason that the land of promise ended up suffering from this 3-year famine. The Lord was allowing all the people to suffer because the king, who was representing all of them, had made this decision to break Joshua's oath. And as we consider the way in which the sins of the king brought judgment upon the nation of Israel, we must not fail to notice the way in which the leaders that we elect here in our own country will either bring blessings or they'll bring the punishments of the Lord upon our nation. I think that Solomon put it best in Proverbs 29, verse 2, where he declared, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." In light of this, we must not fail to realize that the leaders we elect, they represent the entire nation. And I get it. There's a lot of people who, you know, when they don't like the president, they say, "He's not my president." Well, yes, he is. If you're an American, then the president of the United States is your president, whether you like it or not. Therefore, we would do well to elect the president that we think best represents the Lord Jesus Christ. If we elect leaders who make decisions which are in line with the truths of God's word, then the Lord will bless our country with abundance. At the same time, the Lord will also punish the nation whose leaders are willing to make decisions which are in conflict with the word of God. And seeing how then we have the privilege of electing our leaders, we would do well to look past just the superficial facade of the political promises that they make and really dig into the identity of this individual. Who are they? What do they actually believe? And do they line their life up with the truths of God's word even before coming into office? We would do well to make sure that we're attempting to elect those leaders who are actually walking with the Lord, because they are the federal head of the entire nation, and the decisions that they make, well, they have the potential of bringing the blessings of the Lord upon this country. They also have the potential of bringing the punishments of the Lord upon this country. And while it's true that a nation can be affected by the decisions of its leaders, it's also true that a family is affected by the decisions of its parent. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at 2 Samuel 21, I want to pick up our study there at verse 3, because here we learn that David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Now, I want to stop right there just so that we can take a moment to consider what David is saying here. And first of all, it'll help us to understand that the word atonement, it refers to the reconciliation that occurs when reparations are made for crimes that have been committed. And in light of this definition, we can see here that David was basically asking the Gibeonites how the Israelites could make amendment or atonement, how they could make reconciliation for the sins of Saul. And here in our text, we find the Gibeonites presenting David with their requirements for reconciliation. But this is our focus. If you would, let's pick up there at verse 4. Here we learn that the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." Now here in these verses, we discover the way in which Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites ended up affecting his entire family. And this didn't happen, you know, but for several years later. This sin of Saul happened several years prior to all of this coming down. And so it was several years later that we find Saul's sin affecting his family. Saul wasn't even alive at this point in time, and yet his sin is affecting his family. And we see here that these Gibeonites, they didn't want Saul's wealth, nor did they want to punish some random Israelite. No, instead they wanted 7 men from the house of Saul. They wanted 7 of his descendants who had been guilty of helping him carry out the senseless slaughter of their kinsmen. Simply put, they wanted those who were truly guilty to pay for their crimes. We should also notice there in verse 6 that the Gibeonites were planning to hang these men before the Lord. Or in other words, this act of righteous retribution was not only initiated by the God of Israel through that three-year famine, but it's also approved by the Lord, who seems to be restoring the testimony of his chosen people through the punishment of those who were guilty of shedding innocent blood as they chose to break the oath that Joshua made with the Gibeonites. In light of this, we can see then how the decisions of a parent can end up affecting their children, because that's what we're really dealing with here. The sins of Saul ended up affecting his children years later. And while I don't mean to suggest that the Lord has a plan to punish the children for the sins of their father, that's not what I'm saying. What I do mean to say is this, that our sinful decisions create a ripple effect of unrighteousness, which ends up causing problems, especially for the people who are closest to us. Our sinful decisions cause a ripple effect. And you know, the biggest ripple is always closest to the source. And so those who are closest to us when we're sinning, they're typically affected the most. Therefore, the parent who makes decisions which are in conflict with the will of the Lord, well, they're simultaneously creating issues which are sure to affect their family. At the same time, listen, the parent who is living for the Lord will also bring blessings upon their kids. There's a similar ripple effect to our biblical decisions and our godly decisions. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 7, here we learn that the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now here in this verse, we're reminded of this covenant that David and Jonathan made before the Lord. I'll remind you, it was back in 1 Samuel chapter 20 where we learned about the promise that David made with his best friend Jonathan. And according to that promise, David obligated himself to take care of Jonathan's house forever. David was obligated to show kindness to the house of Jonathan forever based on the promise that he made. Therefore, David couldn't send Jonathan's son to the Gibeonites without also breaking that promise. At the same time, it's important to remember that Jonathan, he was the one who was choosing to support David while Saul was attempting to kill David. Jonathan's father, Saul, was attempting to kill David, but Jonathan decided to support David. And the reason why is because Jonathan was able to recognize that the Lord had chosen David over his father, Saul. Jonathan knew that David would be the next king of Israel. And so rather than supporting his father because it's a blood relative, he decided to support David because this was God's choice. Jonathan was wise enough to realize that his family would eventually all be blessed by the covenant that he was making with David. He was making a godly decision rather than some familial-based decision. And as a result, his child Mephibosheth ended up being blessed. In similar fashion, the parent who wants to bring blessings into the lives of their children, well, we should simply submit our lives to the King of Kings. We should make sure that we're aligning our lives to the truths of God's word so that those godly decisions that we make cause a ripple effect which end up bringing blessings to our children. Unfortunately, many parents are setting their kids up for future failures simply because they're failing to submit themselves to the will of the Lord. And with this in mind, look with me here in these verses where we find a very extreme example of this. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 8 where we learn that the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now here in these verses, we find King David, he chooses seven sons of Saul. And just to clear up any confusion here, we must not fail to make a distinction between Mephibosheth and Mephibosheth. Very confusing. In verse 7, we learn that Mephibosheth was spared, but then in verses 8 and 9, we learn that Mephibosheth was hanged on the hill before the Lord. So which one is it? Well, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you know that Saul had a son whose name was Mephibosheth. And not only that, but Saul also had a son whose name was Jonathan, who also then had a son whom he also named Mephibosheth, probably after his uncle Mephibosheth. And so there's a couple of Mephibosheths going on here. It's true that David decided to honor his covenant with Jonathan by sparing his son Mephibosheth from this punishment. And yet it's also true that David didn't feel the same for Saul's son Mephibosheth, who ended up being hanged before the Lord. Now, we aren't explicitly told why David chose these specific men. So in order to make sense of David's decision, many commentators engage in what I believe is spiritual speculation. And they do this by assuming that these sons of Saul were all guilty of helping their father attack the Gibeonites. This makes good sense to me. And yet, regardless of whether that's the case or not, David's reason for choosing this specific men is probably based on the leading of the Lord. This was God's decision. At the same time, what we also know for certain is that David spared Jonathan's son because of the covenant that they made together. And in light of this, I would point out that the decisions of the parent will always end up affecting the lives of their children, whether for good or for bad. There are just simply natural consequences that affect the children from the decisions of the parent. And with that being the case, every parent would do well to follow the advice of Solomon, which is found in Proverbs 22, where he declares, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." In other words, the parent who presents their kids with a good example of what it means to be a Christian, well, that parent can rest assured in knowing that even if their kids wander away, that they're going to be blessed by the faithful example that the parent set. And there's good reason to believe that they're eventually going to come back to that example. One biblical example of this can be seen in the testimony of Timothy. As a matter of fact, it's in 2 Timothy 1 where we find Paul. He's pointing to the spiritual heritage of Timothy, and he does this by declaring, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and am persuaded is also in you." Now, there's no mention of Timothy's father here. You know, he may have been dead, or he may have been some unbelieving joker that, you know, wasn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. We don't know. What we do know, though, is that Timothy was being raised by a believing mother and a believing grandmother, and as a result, he too came to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. The decisions of his grandmother and the decisions of his mother helped Timothy to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Parents, please trust me when I tell you that your decisions will affect your kids. And not only that, but it's also important for every married person to understand that our decisions will also affect our spouse. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 10, here we learn that Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Now here in these verses, we find Saul's concubine, Rizpah. She's responding to the death of her two sons. There's no doubt that her heart was just broken and filled with grief over the fact that her two boys were hanged. And while her grief can clearly be seen in the way that she protected the bodies of her sons from the vultures, it's also obvious to me here that she understood the necessity of their punishment. The reason I say this is due to the fact that she allowed the bodies of her sons to hang there until the day when the latter rains poured down from heaven. She guarded the bodies of her sons, fended off the vultures until the moment that the rain fell. Remember, the nation of Israel was suffering from a 3-year famine, which was caused by a drought. And as we've already seen, the reason for that drought It's due to the fact that King Saul had sinned against the Gibeonites by breaking Joshua's promise. And though we aren't told this, I believe it is safe to assume that David had helped Rizpah to understand the purpose of her son's punishment. And with that being the case, I believe that Rizpah was a mother who was in mourning, and yet she also understood that the death of her sons was necessary for ending that famine there in the land of Israel. What this also means, though, is that the sinful decisions of Saul ended up bringing great grief to the mothers of his children. And as we consider the loss of life that's found in this text, we must not fail to realize that the sins of a husband will affect the life of their wife. And vice versa, the sins of the wife will end up affecting the life of her husband. Therefore, every spouse would do well to realize that our decisions don't just affect us. We can't think, you know, that, oh, you know, I'm not hurting anybody by doing this sinful thing. Well, you don't know that. You don't know that the sinful decision that you're making today isn't going to come back and affect your spouse in a year, in 5 years, in 10 years. You don't know. We would do well to realize that our decisions don't just affect us, but they affect our families, for better or for worse. Not only that, but it's also important for every single to realize that it's good to look deep before you make the marital leap. Please trust me when I tell you, the church is actually filled with people who are attending for one purpose, and that is to find a nice spouse. They're not here because they're Christians and they want to worship Jesus. They're just looking for someone that's not going to rob them or you know, cheat on them. And they think, well, the church is a good place to meet somebody. Listen, if your only test is to see if they're willing to check the I'm a Christian box. And I say that with a broken heart because I've seen so many times somebody, you know, just, you know, completely get, you know, just taken for a run by someone that they met in the church, and then they find out that, oh, this person is a horrible person, and but the argument is always, well, they said they were a Christian. Oh, so where were they serving in the church? Well, they weren't really serving in the church. So which church were they attending? Well, they were just kind of bouncing from the church, but they said they were a Christian. I mean, come on. I mean, that's so easy to say. I'm a Christian. Anybody can say it. The question is there fruit to prove it? Listen, I encourage you, you know, Christian singles, spend some time testing the spiritual fruit in the life of the person that you might be interested in. Because listen, the moment you get married, you become one flesh. The moment you get married, you become one flesh, which means that all of their decisions are going to end up affecting your life. And then, you know, if you have kids, you know, with this person who may be an unbeliever, well, then all their decisions are then going to affect your kids as well, and so on and so forth. Look deep before you make that marital leap. Make sure that you're not entering into a relationship which is unequally yoked. Because that's going to be maybe a year of happiness and then a lifetime of misery. Furthermore, we should take some time to consider how our faith, you know, it's able to affect the lives of the believers around us. You know, as we consider how the decisions we make, you know, impact the people around us, our faith ought to impact the lives of the people around us. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here beginning at verse 15. Here we learn that the Philistines were at war again with Israel. David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Now here in these verses, we're introduced to this giant named Ishbi-Benob, who was the son of a giant named Rapha. We also learn that his bronze spear weighed 300 shekels, which is about 8 pounds. He had an 8-pound spear in his hands. And we also learn that he had a new sword. I don't know where he went shopping for a new sword, but, you know, he had a new sword. And we needed to know that. And it was with this huge spear and this new sword in hand that he attempted to capitalize on David's age. David was an old guy at this point in time. He was weak and probably unable to defend himself. And so this giant decides, this is my time, this is my chance to take revenge on the man who killed my brother. His brother was, of course, Goliath. Thankfully, the Lord spared David's life by empowering a soldier named Abishai to protect the king. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 17. Here we learn that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel, because you're too old," is what they meant. Abishai, though, the nephew of David, he ends up killing this giant. And as we consider this heroic feat, I'm guessing that Abishai probably gave little thought to the danger of his decision. Instead, his heart was filled with faith as he set out to defend his king against this giant who was set on revenge. And as we consider Abishai's act of bravery here, it's important for us to remember that it was 50 years earlier when the armies of Israel were filled with fear at the mere sight of the giant named Goliath. All of the soldiers were too afraid to face Goliath in battle. And David, who was a young shepherd boy at that point in time, he came along and demonstrated an incredible amount of faith. He was just bringing supplies to his brothers and saw this giant Goliath saying, "Bring me a man, you know, to fight." And David is like, "Why is nobody stepping up to the battle? You know, why are you all cowering?" And by faith in the Lord, David stepped out and killed the giant first by hitting him in the head with a stone and then cutting off his head with his own sword. But now here we are 50 years later and we find Abishai following in the footsteps of King David's faith. David probably shouldn't have been on the battlefield at this point in time. And yet Abishai comes along and follows in the footsteps of King David's faith. And with that being the case, I can't help but to wonder if Abishai would have had the faith to fight this giant had he not already heard all the stories about the day when David defeated Goliath. I think about some of the mountain bike rides that I go on, and sometimes I follow guys that are way better than me, and they go and they do things that I would have never done, drop off a ledge or go over a jump or something that I would have thought impossible. And then I see somebody do it, and all of a sudden it's just kind of like, oh, this can be done. Let me try, and then I fall down and hurt myself. But at least I tried, right? That's all that really counted. And I can't help but to wonder if Abishai knows that, hey, David defeated a giant by the power of God and just sprung into action with the same faith that David had and killed this second giant. In this way, we can see then how David's faith ended up affecting Abishai in a very positive way. Not only that, but David's faith continued to have this ripple effect in the lives of his men, which ended up strengthening all of those mighty men. And as a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at beginning at verse 18, here we read, "Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaari Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the rest of Goliath's brothers meeting the day of their demise. And the reason why is due to the fact that David's men were soldiers who were filled with faith. They had the faith to believe that they could go and fight these giants and gain the victory. And it was with complete confidence in the Lord that they took a stand against those giants. And while it's true that the Lord was the one who was empowering them to defeat Goliath's brothers, it's also true that they were following in the footsteps of their king. They were following the example of faith that David had set for them. So David helped them to see that the Lord was able to give his people victory over every enemy, even the giants. I believe that this is the point that John was making in 1 John chapter 5. There he declares, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In other words, all of the giant problems that we find in this world, and there are many, huge issues that we have to face each and every day, and the world can be so overwhelming, and the world can be like this enemy that we can't even imagine standing against. And yet, John says, this is the victory that has overcome, past tense, already done. The victory is ours if we have faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith in Jesus Christ. Christian, listen, the Goliath of sin and death has already been defeated by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus won that battle on the cross. He revealed his victory as he rose up from the grave. Now we've been simply invited to just walk in his victory. We've been invited to experience his victory over every giant here in this world by realizing that we truly can do everything that God wants us to do through the power of Christ who strengthens us. Sadly, there are so many Christians today that are living like a defeated disciple, living like the world's already won. Like there's no way that the Lord Jesus can give us victory over the giants that we're facing. There's no way. Christians that are living as if they had no hope at all. And if that sounds like you, if this is something that you're wrestling with and you're depressed about what's going on in the world and you know, you're sad because you didn't get to see the super moon this morning and, you know, just everything seems to be falling apart in front of you, I'm here to tell you, the victory is already ours. The victory is already ours by faith in Jesus Christ. God has already given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And with this complete confidence in our King, I say, let's just walk in the victory of saving faith. And as we walk in the victory of saving faith, we can make good and godly decisions. And as we make good and godly decisions, then we can rest assured that those decisions will have a positive impact on the people around us. Let's walk in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's make good and godly decisions so that others can see the love and the light of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Let's pray.